For this evening's study in Scripture, please turn with me to Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah 21 and our text for this evening will spill over a bit into Jeremiah 22. You'll notice I've included in your bulletin a very high-level overview of Jeremiah, a reminder of our master outline, so that you will see we are entering into something of a new section this evening called Confrontations. Because of that, I'd like to invite children, especially as we read along, to listen for a word in particular. Count up how often you hear it. It's the word against. So Jeremiah 21 and a little bit of Jeremiah 22. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Melchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds, and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survive the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire, and burn with none to quench it, because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, Why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. So far our reading tonight, in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear this confrontational moment on the brink of judgment in an ancient time in a faraway place, it would not strike us as some mere historical artifact. Lord, help us to receive this instead as your living word, one given by the breath of your Spirit to nourish your people, to warn us and to instruct us. Help us to believe, Lord, that this is the very message you had, not just for Jeremiah's original audience, but for us on this Lord's Day. Please press it upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before the scripture reading, we are coming into a new part of Jeremiah that we're calling confrontations. That will run from chapter 1 to chapter 29, in which Jeremiah's ministry will mostly be set against those who oppose that ministry, whether it be wicked kings or corrupt officials or false prophets preaching false hope and bad strategies to the people of Judah. Now, these categories, these sections of Jeremiah we've noted already are not watertight compartments. Not only is the entire first half of the book something of a scrapbook arranged more thematically with bits and pieces and oracles and memories, more by theme than by strict chronology, but also we're talking more about the overall emphasis. It's not that Jeremiah, for instance, has lacked confrontation up until this point. He has certainly found people rejecting him. In particular, we saw him confronting and being confronted by Pashur at the beginning of chapter 20 as he was beaten and imprisoned for speaking the truth in the gates of the temple courtyard. But that confrontation is going to be the dominant theme. It's going to be really obvious as we study the next 9 or 10 chapters. Even the language you may have noticed if you were counting up all the againsts. I think there were 7 or 8 of them in our text. Maybe you can tell me for sure afterwards if you've counted. But also you can hear the confrontational tone between God and his people, but also between Jeremiah and his audience. In particular, chapters 21 and 22 and the first part of chapter 23 are going to be Jeremiah confronting the monarchy. Confronting the royal house of David, or what's left of it. Confronting the kings of Judah and their officials. And therefore, Jeremiah is going to be getting somewhat political because he is meddling with the powers that be, with their political agendas and their military strategies. And indeed, Jeremiah is going to be accused from this chapter onward of being seditious, of undercutting an appropriate and a brave resistance as Jeremiah seeks to fight its way out of its problems. But to call Jeremiah seditious, of course, is to assume any number of things. It is to assume, first of all, that a person's high and chiefest end is to serve the interests of the state, not to tell the truth if you know what the truth is, but rather to cheer people and to encourage people and to take the side of your own country, no matter how wrong-headed that might be, no matter how subject to judgment it may be, as Judah's country was. It also assumes that there is no objective truth to be had, and that anybody else could massage their message to fit the needs of the moment. Jeremiah, why can't you speak an optimistic word? Why do you have to discourage our armies? And even here, tell people to go defect and surrender. It assumes there is no transcendent word from a God who already inhabits the future and can, in fact, tell you what will come to pass if you do not surrender. One more thing is that it assumes that the will of man is more impressive and ought to be more daunting than the will of God. And you know, kids, Jeremiah is, you might say, in these chapters especially, an example of bravely speaking God's truth, when people in power don't want to hear it. An example that's very relevant for us still. He's been speaking the truth despite being unpopular and so forth, and now he's going to speak the truth despite being on the wrong side of the royal administration. But in another sense, it's not that brave, not that difficult to understand, because Jeremiah, we've seen in the last 10 chapters, wrestling with God. He's 40 years deep into his ministry by the time we come to our text. And he has been pleading, he has been arguing, he has been talking about the burning in his bones of the Word of God. He's been wrestling in prayer as much as Jacob ever did back in Genesis. And so Zedekiah, even if he were an impressive king, which he really wasn't, but no earthly king could hold a candle to the reality of the heavenly king whom Jeremiah serves. And so too, if we have a sense of the realness of God and of our answerability to God, if we fear him above any other human being, we can be a lot bolder in the face of those who would try to intimidate us. Jeremiah is captive to the Word of God, even though that Word of God is decidedly negative at this point in Judah's history. Jeremiah has been filled with it to the point of burning, and Jeremiah, as we saw last week, has been fortified by the God who sent him to tell the truth to people who don't want to hear it. Well, essentially, tonight's text falls into two parts, chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, and then starting at verse 11 through the end of our text, Jeremiah 22:9, the two parts, on the one hand, we're dealing with a specific conversation between Jeremiah and some royal officials. But then we're going to take a step back in the second half of our text and hear God, through Jeremiah, interacting with the entire kingship, the entire house of David more broadly than just this moment or this particular king. So our two points are these. First, God turns against his city despite a royal appeal. That's the first 10 verses. And second, God turns against his city because of royal failures. That's the second half of our text. So God turns against his city despite a royal appeal and because of royal failures. In the first place then tonight, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 21, we see God turns against his city despite a royal appeal being brought by the emissaries of King Zedekiah. Now, as we've already noted, Jeremiah does not give you all of his oracles and all of his conversations in order. And what we've done here in this chapter is jump to the year 588 BC or so. We've jumped to a moment where the last and worst siege of Babylon is starting to clamp down on Jerusalem, where the city is about to enter its death throes with people starving and dying of disease before finally the walls will be breached and the kingdom will be obliterated and the survivors will be taken into exile. We're on the brink of that moment, and you may realize that in preceding chapters, we've not really been that close to that moment. Jeremiah's ministry spans 4.5 decades. It spans the reign of 5 kings plus a governor. And what's happening here, in effect, is we come to chapter 21, and all of a sudden, we have fast-forwarded to this moment of crisis, the brink of collapse. It's kind of like when you start a movie or a TV show or you jump into a book and they begin at the end. You know, and they show you this terrible moment. You're like, how did we get here? And then 48 hours earlier, they're going to back up and tell you how you got here, right? That's essentially this confrontation section of the book. We're going to begin with the last king in his last moments as the city is about to die. And then we're going to back up and see, okay, how did we get here? So the first 10 verses that we've read come from this terrible moment as Nebuchadnezzar is making war, according to verse 2, or laying siege, as subsequent verses speak about. What has happened is that Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, had been put on the throne as Nebuchadnezzar's own puppet. He was supposed to be a Babylonian loyalist. The last time Jerusalem had tried to rebel. The Babylonians had marched in and, you know, not so politely reminded them of their loyalties. The siege that time had only lasted 3 months. During that time, one Judean king died and another came to the throne, Jehoiachin, and Jehoiachin only ends up reigning for those few brief months before finally the city capitulates, apologizes, and the Babylonians say, okay, your brand new king, Jehoiachin, you don't get to keep him. He's going to come to Babylon. He's going to be our captive until he dies years later. And we're going to stick our loyal guy on your throne, somebody who will be accountable to us and not do any more of these rebellions. He had been Jehoiachin's uncle named Mattaniah, but in order to show their dominion, the Babylonians give him a new name. Even though it's a Jewish name, it's still kind of a flex. They call him Zedekiah. So Zedekiah has been installed now for 11 years. Well, not quite. It'll be 11 by the time it's all over. He's been installed for 8 or 9 years as Judah's final puppet king. It's already been subdued twice by Babylon. It's already been stripped of its treasures. It's already been deported of many of its best and brightest people. Zedekiah is the puppet king over something of a shell of what's left of Jerusalem. A man of questionable legitimacy and certainly of questionable wisdom. Because 8 or 9 years into his puppet reign, he decides it's time to stop paying tribute to Babylon. He decides, oh, there's a new pharaoh named Hophra, and this guy is really anti-Babylonian. And maybe I can get this guy to support me if I rebel against Babylon. Not at all reading the moment, because Babylon is in its peak moment of ascendancy. It has wiped its Assyrian rivals off the map, and nobody, including Egypt, can stand up to it. So Zedekiah makes this horrible decision. That's around 589 BC. Now by 588 BC, you're going to start getting the Babylonian response. It starts by sending in various allies and tribes, and what they're going to do is start with something of a blockade, right? You start shutting down the roads, the access points, so that the Babylonian army can first of all deal with anybody who would possibly come to Jerusalem's aid. It's a time in which they're going to make sure the Egyptian army stays in Egypt, in which there's no, you know, local Philistine allies or anybody else that can help, before they turn and lay their final, longest, and most destructive siege on Jerusalem itself. So the jaws are closing, you might say. And that's why we're reading about a war and a siege. We're starting to get this these elements of the Babylonian army closing in. And so Zedekiah sends to Jeremiah. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Zedekiah sent him Pashur and Zephaniah, according to verse 1. Now, this Pashur is not the same Pashur as we read about in chapter 20. That was years earlier. That was a different guy. That was Pashur, the son of Immer. This is Pashur, the son of Melchiah. This Pashur, this official, is a particularly bitter foe of Jeremiah's. He's not open to reason. In fact, he will try to get Jeremiah executed in chapter 38. The other guy who comes on King Zedekiah's behalf is Zephaniah the priest, son of Maaseiah. Zephaniah is a priest in the sense that he's one of the Levitical overseers. That's his official title in one passage. Zephaniah does not seem to be as hostile to the prophet Jeremiah, because in chapter 29, Zephaniah is going to be accused of failing to shut Jeremiah up. Hey, didn't we give you this job? Didn't we give you control of the temple precincts? Aren't you in charge of the security forces to stop lunatics like Jeremiah from preaching such discouraging, seditious messages? And instead of imprisoning Jeremiah at that point, Zephaniah will actually share the letter with him and allow Jeremiah to retort. So Zephaniah is the more reasonable of these two. But you will notice that between the two of them, of course, the king himself is not coming. He himself is not interested in talking to this now old prophet who's had nothing but bad words to say for him and his four predecessors on the throne of Judah. He sends them, and he sends them not with a neutral question. Inquire of the Lord often means, as verse 2 says, get information, right? Ask God what's going to happen next, or ask God what we're supposed to do. But in this context, inquire means try to get God to help us. God doesn't seem to listen to us. We're not apparently on great terms with him. So Jeremiah, since for 40 years now you've been, you know, preaching on God's behalf, maybe you could put in a good word for us because things are looking really bleak and we don't know who else to ask. That's essentially what's happening here. Inquire because Babylon is making war against us. Maybe, suggests the messengers of the king, maybe the Lord will deal with us according to his wonderful deeds. Perhaps better rendered, perhaps the Lord will perform for us one of his miracles, one of his wonder works. So essentially all earthly hope of help is cut off at this point. And so there's thinking, well, you know, in Israel's past, there were miraculous deliverances. Of course, there was the time when God humbled Egypt, in the days when Egypt was the big power, and when Egypt held us in slavery, and Egypt was brought plagues and finally had its host drowned in the Red Sea, and maybe God could do something like the Exodus for us. Another wonderful work they may have had in mind was the deliverance of King Jehoshaphat from a vast alliance that threatened Judah's life in 2 Chronicles 20. But of course, the wonderful deeds that Zedekiah and his officials probably have in mind more than any other would be God's destruction of the last besieging army that nearly wiped out Jerusalem. Now, if you know your Bible history, you'll know a little more than a century before this, before Babylon rose up from within the Assyrian Empire and destroyed its host and took over the world, back then Assyria was the problem. Assyria under King Sennacherib. The Assyrians had already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel along with so many other cities and kingdoms. And now they had Judah whittled down to two cities, Lachish and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at that time as well, in the days of King Hezekiah, looked like it was going to be destroyed. And it was besieged by enemies who were vastly more powerful and who had a penchant for bloodiness and outright, we'd call it genocide, and who were issuing these mocking threats. And King Hezekiah, back in those days, pleaded for God's help, and that was the time the angel of the Lord came and laid waste to 185,000 enemy soldiers overnight. And the survivors were forced to pack up in haste and go back home to Assyria, where Sennacherib was eventually assassinated by his own children. A famous, glorious story that you can read about in the historical books of the Old Testament, but also in the book of Isaiah, particularly chapter 37. And on that occasion, of course, Hezekiah received the mocking letter from Sennacherib. He asked for help from the prophet, from Isaiah, and he laid the whole matter before the Lord in the temple and appealed for help. And there was a wonderful deed. There was a miraculous rescue against the superpower of the day. But things are a little different here. Not only has God not made the same sorts of promises to this generation that he made to that one, the same assurances to this king as he made to that good king, Hezekiah, but notice as well the difference in Zedekiah's approach to God from Hezekiah's a century plus earlier. Zedekiah doesn't come to Jeremiah himself. I don't know if he can't be bothered or if he just doesn't like him, whatever. Also, Zedekiah doesn't actually pray. Hezekiah earnestly, humbly, tearfully, in the presence of God in the courts of the temple, prays, pleads with God, and also pleads with God not just for his own benefit. Hey, maybe God will perform for us one of those wonderful deeds. We could use one. He says, no, Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, for the nations to know you, will you please rescue your helpless people? So Zedekiah is not praying, he's not engaging with the prophet, he's not grieving, not humbling himself, he's not seeking God's name, not seeking God's cause, but rather his own. This is just a, you know, cynical attempt of, well, we may as ask that crusty old prophet to pray because nothing else is working. And so as you might expect, the answer being interpreted is no. We get verses 3 through 7 telling us the answer. God is opposed to the king and to the city that is under his rule. Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war in your hands, There's some irony in the way that's put, right? You'd expect him to say, I'll turn back those weapons of war that are so scary outside your city walls. No, I'm going to frustrate your weapons. He may be speaking not just of military hardware. Judah didn't have a lot of it anyway in comparison to Babylon. But this may be a figure of speech for the soldiers. You know, soldiers are still outside the wall trying to fight and you know, hold off the advance of some of these blockading forces that are trickling in from Babylon. God says, I will gather them into the midst of this city, verse 4. All your weapons, all your soldiers are going to be scrunched up nice and tight here, and then I myself will fight against you. And here's more irony. Outstretched hand and a mighty arm. How many times do you hear that in the Old Testament as God's description of his saving works of conquest? A mighty hand, an outstretched arm against the Egyptians. And yet here God says it is extended against you in anger, fury, and wrath. God goes on to remind them of the horrors of siege warfare, but if they've been listening to Jeremiah for the last 40 years, none of this should really be surprising. I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survive pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will strike them. He will not pity them. God is saying, listen, I've raised up Babylon for this purpose. You know, just as I raised up and then cast down the Assyrians before them. And the reason why Nebuchadnezzar is my chosen instrument at this moment is because unlike some of the nice guys of history like Cyrus, this guy will not relent. He will not hold back until he has avenged himself on his disloyal vassals and until this city is in ruins. There will be no pity or compassion. This paragraph, verses 3 through 7, raises the question, you might say, if God be against us, who can be for us? God has turned against his own disloyal people, and therefore there is no hope of rescue for them. It is, of course, the inverse of the great gospel reassurance of Romans 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can resist him who governs all of history. But hear that very God, the one whose mighty hand and outstretched arm can destroy any military, any economy, any royal house, is settled in its opposition against Judah. And so we come to the last piece of this part of our text, verses 8 through 10, where Jeremiah advises that the people of Jerusalem flee for their lives. Jeremiah says, get out while you can. Anybody who stays in this city will die by the sword. He says, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. And you might be used to hearing this kind of language in the Bible as God prescribes for you an upright life and a ruinously sinful life. But here it is very literal and immediate. You're going to die if you stay in this city. And you will get to live if you leave. You'll escape with your life as a prize of war, which means you ought to be grateful to have it. I mean, you're going to lose everything else. You're going to lose your dignity. You're going to lose your freedom. You're going to lose all of your earthly possessions. You might lose family members. You might lose your plans for the future. You're going to lose a lot, but you'll at least escape with your life so that the story doesn't end here. Now, Jeremiah urging his countrymen to give in to Babylon is going to be why he gets in trouble later on, why he's charged with sedition. But what he's really doing is giving them the truth and offering them the opportunity to survive as a remnant, to endure whatever kind of poverty or slavery they might have to, if only they might still live. This is not the only time in Scripture where we're advised to be willing to lose our lives or all of the comfortable things in it for the sake of heeding the Lord, of submitting ourselves to his will. Christ tells his disciples that that very thing may be necessary on multiple occasions, like Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Here, God, through Jeremiah, is telling his disobedient people, I'm giving you a chance. If you will believe me, if you'll trust me on this one thing to save your life. All right, well, that's the first half of our text. God turns against his city despite a royal appeal. The remainder of our text is God turning against his city because of royal failures. So starting in verse 11, we're not in the same conversation anymore. This is the, 48 hours earlier or, 15 years earlier. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the part where Jeremiah actually catalogs king by king the decline of Judah, and he'll assess each one of these guys who led up to Zedekiah. But what we're looking at tonight, starting at 21:11, is an overall assessment of the house of David and what's become of it. What were these kings supposed to be doing? How were they failing, and how has it led them up to this ruinous moment? Well, we're told in this portion of our text that the great responsibility of the royal house is to do justice. By the way, in this part of our text, you'll keep hearing that word house, as in verse 11, the house of the king, verse 12, the house of David. Just as it was in the beginning when God gave David a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, you're going to get this interplay between literal house in the sense of the king's palace or the Lord's temple being a house versus a house being a dynasty, right? A family who gets to keep on ruling. On verses 11 and 12, we're talking, you might say, more to the dynasty, but we'll get more to the palace towards the end of our reading. Okay, so to the dynasty of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O dynasty of David. Execute justice in the morning. In the morning means each day, eagerly. This is job one. This is not a thing you get to if there's time. This is why you have been put in charge, O king. It is to execute justice and deliver from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. It is to uphold justice, but particularly to uphold justice for the benefit of those who are being oppressed. You hear something similar if you drop down to chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, King of Judah, who sits on the throne of David. Again, he's unnamed here because this applies to multiple kings. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Okay, so this isn't simply law and order. This is also making sure that the people who are most vulnerable and likely to be damaged by lawlessness are protected. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. This refers to those classic categories that God is concerned about because they don't have any natural defenders. Right, other people, you would typically have family or friends to watch out for you, at least neighbors and fellow citizens, but these are vulnerable groups. Resident aliens, people who are not Israelites by birth, but who have come to live among you. The fatherless, not necessarily orphans, but people who don't have a father to provide for them or to stand up for them in a legal case. And the widow, the one who has lost her husband and is living in a society where women do not have the means, legally or otherwise, to provide for themselves and protect themselves. So, it is the king's job, in God's place, to make sure that no harm comes to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And taking it even a step further at the end of verse 3, shed no innocent blood in this place. Okay, the king's job is to make sure the vulnerable are protected, to make sure people aren't robbing and killing each other, but also to make sure that your government is not a way of causing damage, causing violence to others. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. If the kings to whom Jeremiah preached had much of a conscience, this should have hit home because, of course, going back not too many kings, to men like Ahaz and Manasseh, there was not just a failure of a justice system, but there was the literal killing, even of their own covenant children, to appease the gods they learned of from the nations. Do not shed innocent blood in this place, and yet they indulge in child sacrifice. Do not shed innocent blood in this place, yet one of the kings that Jeremiah had to live with, Jehoiakim, had another prophet named Uriah hunted down and assassinated in a foreign country. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. You are the defender of the one who is being robbed, and particularly of vulnerable people groups. So, This is the great royal failure. You're supposed to be doing justice against wrongdoers, but particularly in the interests of the vulnerable and the innocent. You are to provide safety for them, and you are to obey the word of God, whatever it might be. Right? Hear the word of the Lord, verse 2 said, of chapter 22. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne. In other words, remember who put you there and be willing to obey the commandments of the one whose vassal you actually are. Remember that tradition where the kings of Judah were supposed to write out a copy of the Torah as they came to the throne? You're supposed to remember, O kings, that that actually means you're going to do that law. Justice among the people of God. Now Jeremiah says to the wayward house of David that this could lead to a great opportunity. Here's why it's important to remember. The first part of the text tonight was on the last moment, the 588 BC, oh no, we're about to die moment. Because people puzzle over that. Well, why does it now sound like there's an opportunity for it all to be reversed? And there's some chance that, you will have chariots and horses, and they'll ride in and out of the gates, verse 4 of chapter 22. It's because this is earlier, and it's patched together, and it applies to multiple kings across multiple decades. So what Jeremiah had been telling the house of David is, if you would do justice, honor God, keep his word, then you would have the opportunity to continue your royal rule sitting on a throne, it says. You would retain your heritage because it's the throne of David. David, the man of God's favor. David, the head of a royal covenant. David, the head of a dynasty that has lasted longer than any human dynasty elsewhere. And you will enjoy splendor and security, your horses and chariots going in and out. But, of course, these kings have failed. The last four of them, at least, have been rebellious against God. Josiah was the last good one. And the four that followed him all failed in these very ways. Not only did they fail to administer justice, fail to submit to the commands of God, but they led the people in some of their own presumption. If you back up to the end of chapter 21, there's an oracle against the city itself. I am against you, inhabitant of the valley, or the one enthroned above the valley, speaking to this beautiful city that was perched up on the hill of Zion, overlooking the Tyropenean and the Kidron valleys. I'm against you, O city. I'm against you. You stood out like a rock in the plain. You who thought no one could come down against you, I will punish the city. The whole city has been corrupted and led into presumption. The whole city has been led into covenant disloyalty, as 22 verse 9 says. They have forsaken the covenant of the Lord and worshipped other gods and served them. The gods they thought would save them and do their bidding when the God of Israel was no longer delivering them. So the kings have led the people into great covenant disloyalty, great spiritual presumption. Now there's other failures as well that the kings will be guilty of. We'll see it in other passages. And I don't mean that the kings were the only guilty people. But you do see in this passage that the failure of the leaders among the people of God are largely responsible for the devastating consequences that happen to the people of God, as well as the spiritual rot at work among the people of God. The covenant breaking of an entire nation and the spiritual presumption and folly of an entire city is plugged into these confrontations against the house of David that ruled them. Unfortunately, the people and their kings had come to think Jerusalem was unconquerable. But they were about to find otherwise. They were going to experience military defeat, as we've already seen in the first part. And the kings are going to perish along with the people, as verse 7 of chapter 21 said. And altogether they will be the targets of God's wrath in chapter 21, verse 12, that goes forth like fire with none to quench it. The whole city, the whole people are suffering for royal failures and royal misrule, for poor government and for poor examples being set among the people of God. And so the whole city will suffer with pestilence and all the other horrors of siege warfare. The whole city will be burned with fire, as we're told twice. The whole city will endure desolation, chapter 22, verse 6. The whole city will be a ruin that passers-by will wonder at, chapter 22, verse 8. Why has the Lord dealt thus with this city? You know, at least the Gentiles looking at the ruins of Jerusalem knew that it was Jerusalem's God that did it. Why has the Lord done this? The whole city suffers from royal failure in our text. Now, as sad as that is, and as necessary then as God's corrective judgments would be, it's important to remember that the great goal of Jeremiah's ministry and even of these exhortations against the house of David, which had grown so ineffectual and corrupt, that the great goal was not ultimately to merely patch up the existing political order. I mean, they could have extended their lives and had their chariots going in and out of the gates, yes. But the great hope of the Bible is not simply that this old Jerusalem, stripped of its glory and populated by a skeleton crew, would just keep on surviving for more generations. There is a much greater hope on the other side of God's destructive judgment, isn't there? A much greater hope for the remnant of the people, in which promises will be kept on a much greater scale. This is worth remembering when we face days of calamity, when it appears that the church is being whittled down or even subjected to the displeasure of God, being scattered. Those things may happen, but remember, the goal is not simply to continue along with no pain and with no interruption and patch up the existing order. The great goal is to be built up into a new kind of city. The great goal is not merely staying on the good side of the Davidic covenant, but entering into that new covenant, mediated by Jesus Christ, in which the new Jerusalem is a spiritual reality, the Zion which we ascend in spirit even now as we heard our call to worship, and in which you will be an inhabitant at the end of the story in Revelation. There is a better city being built. There is a more durable possession to be inherited. There is a higher hope than just, oh no, let's panic about the current political and military situation, or in our case, the current spiritual climate and the financial welfare of this or that church and how we might be under God's discipline. No, the great hope is that through these means that might be painful, God is building up something so much better, something more important, something that His sights have been set on from the very beginning. A holy city under the dominion of a righteous son of David, a kingdom that is everlasting, where justice is administered for the oppressed, as Psalm 72 assures us, where no innocent blood is shed. On the contrary, the king makes the city secure by the shedding of his own innocent blood, laying down his life for his people. A city that God will never fight against, but rather fight for as his beloved Zion. A city described in Revelation chapter 21 as needing no light of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, by the light of the new Jerusalem, by the light of a purified people, by the light of this Jerusalem of which you and I are citizens and where we are headed when the story is finished, by its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and its gates are never shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring in the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, in a very painful moment in the history of His people, God turned against His beloved city. Even the palaces of the sons of David that are described in such endearing terms as like Gilead or like the summit of Lebanon, He was willing to make them a desert and an uninhabited city, to prepare destroyers against them, to cut down their cedars, to lay them bare and expose them to defeat and to taunting. But to do so ultimately so that there would be a restored and a purified people under the dominion of a far better king, who have an inheritance that is far more secure. So yes, in our text we see God turns against his city despite a royal appeal. And God turns against his city because of royal failures. Jeremiah may sound seditious as he enters into this contest with the powers that be in these chapters we're wading into. But his goal is not simply to undercut or to prop up the order of the day. It's to tell the truth about what God is doing and about what God expects and about how mercy can be found, at least the survival of their lives in this case. But of course, long-term survival is found in the new covenant Jeremiah will announce in chapter 31. And please don't think that these chapters are merely Jeremiah weary and fed up with people not listening to him, that yes, disaster is coming, that it's just him having some bone to pick with David's lesser sons like Zedekiah. He is speaking God's word to a disobedient, wayward people who've pinned all their hopes on this life and have forgotten to fear him. Jeremiah is speaking God's word, and he's diagnosing what's gone wrong so that these people will be able to receive, at least those of them who survive the ordeal, will receive the hope of something better in Christ. Let's be grateful that our God so speaks the truth and so governs history and so establishes our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who are not caught up in the crises of the day, whether inside the church or out of it. That we would be a people whose horizons are much further and who are confident of a heavenly citizenship obtained by Christ. Lord, we thank you for a hope that outlasts the kingdoms of this world. We thank you for the heavenly Jerusalem that still awaits us. We pray, Lord, that you would establish firmly, first in our hearts and then in all the world, the dominion of Jesus Christ. In him we pray. Amen.